Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Amos chapter 1, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Amen. Someone who was a visitor recently made a comment as they were leaving that my preaching has a lot of fire and brimstone in it. As you might imagine, it was an Amos sermon. I'm not sure if they meant that positively or negatively. I suspect probably more negatively, though they didn't necessarily come out and say it in that way. But surely most in our culture today, they don't want to hear fire and brimstone in a sermon. I especially found the comment interesting because I don't tend to think of myself as a fire and brimstone preacher. If I had to characterize my preaching, and this is what I endeavor towards, so you can judge whether I do a good job or not, but what I endeavor to be is summarized by quoting 1 Corinthians 1:23, which says, in part, we preach Christ. That's what I want to be known for, preaching Christ. That being said, I'm not opposed to proclaiming fire and brimstone if I'm working with a text that has fire and brimstone in it. As a preacher, I want us to work through the Bible and its content. When a passage doesn't have a lot of fire and brimstone in it, then my sermon won't tend to have a lot of fire and brimstone in it. And when a passage does have a lot of fire and brimstone in it, then surely my sermon will have a decent bit, a representative amount of fire and brimstone in it. The content of a sermon should come from the Bible passage that you're working on. And along the lines, then, that's why it's so important to work through a regular steady diet of different books of the Bible and different genres of the Bible so that you can get a sort of well-balanced diet of Scripture. Because you have, for example, in the Minor Prophets, a lot of fire and brimstone. And that's important to make sure we get that when as part of our overall study of the Bible. But as you are working through different books of the Bible and different genres of Scripture, then the hope is that you begin to get the balance of content that the Bible gives. The temptation of when you just random pick, when the pastor just random picks, I'll use this verse or that verse or this passage or that passage, that you get the balance that the pastor likes to bring instead of the balance of content that the Bible likes to bring to us. And if we then stick to the balance given in the Scriptures, then that should highlight then the doctrines that need to be highlighted. And the ones that are less foundational will get less airtime, so to speak. But we'll be able to then get the content and the balance that the Scripture gives it to us. And so as we're working through Amos in this section here on the judgment oracles against the nations, we see him addressing these wicked nations. There's a lot of fire in this section. Literally the word fire. Not as much as the word brimstone, obviously, but a lot of fire here, literally. And today, we'll look at the oracles against Ammon and Moab, and we'll see quite a bit more of the fire of God's judgment described here. Let's not shy away from that. Let's continue to be eager to see what God's Word has to teach us, even if a topic like God's judgment, His wrath, may be more unsettling. But God gave it for us. And if it unsettles us, He gave it to unsettle us for a reason. In fact, in terms of the doctrine of God's eternal judgment, I think it's important to remind ourselves what Hebrews 6:1 through 2 says about it. It says essentially that the eternal judgment of God is one of the elementary or foundational principles of Christ. It's like part of Religion 101. It's one of those basic things that we need to be aware of. In other words, like, for example, to tell the gospel but never mention the bad news of a coming judgment. What's so good about the good news unless we know that? Right? And so it's important to understand the eternal judgment of God. Hebrews says it's foundational. And so then we were going to look at that again today as we see it with regard to these two oracles against one against Ammon and one against Moab. And let's begin as we've been doing, as we've been going through Amos here in this part of Amos. Let's begin with some background about these two nations that we're looking at today. The territory of Ammon was directly east of Israel, east of the Jordan River, east of the people of Israel that were in that east side, so just east of that part of Israel. Whereas the territory of Moab was southeast of Israel. They would have been west of Judah. You'll notice this is the first time as we've been going through our series in Amos that I've taken two nations at a time, right? We've been going through these seven oracles against the nations. So far I've only done one nation at a time. We've got these seven judgments, but this time I thought it was fitting that we look at both of these two together. One, it does help us pragmatically to keep the pace going, so we don't spend so long in just this one section of Scripture. But also, I think it's especially fitting to cover these two together, because there's a number of places in Scripture where Ammon and Moab are treated together. And so if any of these two were made sense to do together, these two would be those ones. And in fact, the reason for why Scripture treats them together so commonly goes back to their beginning. If you're at all remembering anything about Ammon and Moab, the nations of Ammon and Moab, well, they come from their offspring of the brothers who were named Ammon and Moab. And so these are both sons of Lot. Lot had Ammon and Moab. They were brothers, therefore these two we see in Scripture doing a lot of things in close connection with each other. Lot, of course, if you recall, was the nephew of the patriarch Abraham, Father Abraham. And so from the perspective of the Israelites, the Ammonites and the Moabites, these were distant relatives. Family through Lot. Well, unfortunately, Scripture records a rather shameful origins of Ammon and Moab. If you look at Genesis 19, you don't need to turn there now, but you can write that down. Lot's daughters take advantage of their father through the use of alcohol, and the result is Ammon and Moab. It's interestingly stated in a rather matter-of-fact way in Genesis 19. It doesn't give much commentary as if it was a good or a bad thing. But if you were an Israelite, the point would have been clear without that comment. Israel had so much trouble with the Ammonites and the Moabites that if you were reading this account, it suddenly would go off. Well, of course we have had all this kind of trouble. No wonder when they've had such shameful origins since their very beginning. They were steeped in sin from the very start. So from an Israelite, that's surely how they would have understood that Genesis 19 passage. There's a side application there. When you read that Genesis 19 and think about the sort of shameful or sinful origins of Ammon and Moab, we should remember that though that shocks us, there's a truth that's applicable for all humans have been steeped in sin from birth. All humans are born with fallen natures, born to fallen parents, born with a desire for sin to people who had desires for sin. This is that doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity is a reality. It comes to us in a very shocking way when you study Ammon and Moab and their origins, but it's something that's a truth for all of us. It's why we need redemption. It's why we need to be born again. That's a little bit of an aside there. At any rate, the history with Ammon and Moab in terms of their relation with Israel, it was generally one of conflict. A notable example of this conflict was after the Exodus, when Israel was in the wilderness wandering time. They were on their way to the promised land. You would think, as they're going through that time, that challenge, that on their way passing through, that distant family members might help a little, at least greet them warmly. That was sadly not the case. They did not meet Israel with blessing or kindness. They actually met them in curse. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy 23:3. It says this: Israel shall not allow an Ammonite or a Moabite to enter the assembly of the Lord until, or even to the tenth generation, for this reason, quote, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. If you remember Balaam, remember that's the one that had the donkey talk to him? The Ammonites and the Moabites, not only, it was a sin of omission and commission, not only did they not go and greet with kindness and bread and water, but they tried to curse them. And they hired this strange prophet of sorts, a pagan prophet ultimately, but God turned the curse into a blessing. And so then, because of that, Moab and Ammon had to come up with plan B. Plan B was they got Moabite women to seduce the Israelites at Peor to worship the false god Baal. You can see in Revelation 2 it reflects back on that as a great wickedness of Moab against God's people. Well, later on in Israel's history, we see more conflict. For example, in the book of Judges, we see the Ammonites and the Moabites again team up against Israel. That time it was under the leadership of the obese king Eglon. I mention his weight because Scripture brings that point out quite a bit. They subjugated Israel, it says, at that point for 18 years. And then as history goes on, we see more fighting with them between Israel and these two nations. Jephthah, Saul, David, all have notable encounters with them. There's even non-biblical archaeological evidence that records such conflict. When I say non-biblical, maybe a better word would be extra-biblical. It's not that it's against the Bible. It's actually outside of the Bible, but it confirms what the Bible teaches. For example, there's the Moabite stone that's currently housed in the Louvre Museum in France. When we were there many years back, we got to see that stone. There it records conflict between the Moabites, between them and the Israelite kings Omri and Ahab. And it describes it from the Moabites' perspective. So this is like the other side of the story. And when you read it, the other side of the story, it actually seems a lot similar to what's recorded in the Bible. Along the lines of what we find in 1 and 2 Kings, especially 2 Kings 1:1, which records that after Ahab died, Moab revolted against Israel and had great success against Israel. Well, this is not to say that there was never any sort of peaceable relations between Israel and these other two nations, that there wasn't any sort of positive things to know. We might remember, for example, the story of Ruth. There it records how an Israelite family was able during a famine to move over to Moab and marry Moabite daughters. Ultimately, then, when they wanted to be able to leave and return back to Bethlehem, As a side note, that wasn't good for that family to go and leave the promised land. That's a study in and of itself. But what is nonetheless seen there, they had at least some degree of peace at that time between Moab and Israel. And we also find, for example, at David's time, David, when Saul is trying to hunt David down and kill him, that David takes his parents and brings them to Moab to take refuge there so that Saul hopefully couldn't get to his parents. And yet such examples of peace between God's people and the Moabites and the Ammonites, it seems to be more the exception than the norm. Let's then look now at the sins that are mentioned here for Ammon and Moab. For Ammon, it's in 1 verse 13, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. If you remember back when we looked at the oracle against Damascus and the Syrians, we looked at what was referenced there and some other texts that cross-reference that, and we talked about a similar thing going on there, that it seems that the Syrians were doing the same thing, ripping open pregnant women's wombs. And we said that that was sadly, a thing nations did back then too often. That brutality that they would sometimes do to another nation. They'd try to wipe out the next generation by ripping out these babies before they're born. It was an act toward genocide. And when we looked at that with Damascus, we mentioned that the Syrians had been successful. If they had been successful in killing off all the Israelites, then the Messiah would never have been able to be born. But thankfully, by the grace of God, that was not the case. In God's providence, God prevented it from getting that far. The Messiah was ultimately born. But in both that case and here now in this passage, we see specifically the Gileadites that were suffering such atrocities. And this time it's at the hand of the Ammonites. Well, what's specific then, or what's maybe new about this passage when it talks about this kind of sin, is in this oracle against the Ammonites, there's a motive mentioned. We could have presumed this motive with the Syrians, but here it's explicitly given to us. It's at the end of verse 13 there. They tried to kill all these unborn babies in Gilead so they could get more land. You know, we mentioned it when we talked about Syria, that Syria was just north of the Gileadites. And now these Ammonites, they're coming from this other direction, more of east of Gilead. But in both cases, it's surely the same sort of thing. This is like the next logical spot to try to annex for your country if you want to enlarge your territory's borders. You know, it would have been, from their perspective, oh, we want this land all the way to the Jordan River, at least for starters, right? They could have just taken that over. That was certainly their option or their desire. And so we're not told this with regard to the Syrians, but we are told it with the Ammonites specifically, that they were doing it out of this lust for land. I think that's helpful thing for us. When we think about our different sins that we struggle with, it's important to look to what's underlying that sin. What's our motive? What's fueling our desire to do that sin? When we want to confront our sin, we need to get to the heart of the problem. If we're only looking to deal with the behavior of the sin, we very well may be dealing only with the symptoms and missing the root. It's like if there's a fire going on, just trying to clear out the smoke, but not putting out the fire. That's a vain effort. Got to put the fire out. We need to get to the root of our sin and look to confront that. And in this case, it was this greed, this coveting spirit that fueled the Ammonites' atrocities. They wanted this land that was not theirs to have. It's interesting, we've been going through the book of Judges in our Wednesday night study. For those of you who are part of that study, you'll remember this. There's an interesting history lesson they are given by the judge Jephthah. That's in Judges 11. The Ammonites there are again attacking the Gileadites all the way back then, long before the time of Amos. And in that chapter, it's very clear the Ammonites were trying to make it sound like, we're attacking you, Gileadites, because you have our land. You took it from us. But Jephthah then, in a rather long, protracted, and damning case, goes through the history and shows that the Ammonites were reinventing history. That this was never the Ammonites' land. They had no claim to it. In fact, it was Amorite land that God gave the Israelites victory over those Amorites, and it was therefore now Israel's land, not the Ammonites. So the Ammonites, by their very claims, were demonstrating coveting and greed. And that's the heart of their sin that's mentioned here. Well, looking at this oracle then against Moab, we see their sin. It's a different sin mentioned from Moab. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Rather interesting statement here. God says that they were guilty for burning the bones of the king of Edom to lime. That's interesting because we don't have a record of that anywhere else in history. This is how we know about this event. Evidently, this appears to be describing Moab desecrating this king's bones after his death. Very possibly, it involved them exhuming the grave and then doing that, though we can't be certain. Amos is basically describing how they take this dead king's bones and burn them to ash. In other words, they're just completely destroyed. Nothing bone about them anymore. They're just completely ash. It's interesting. Also, one Jewish commentary understood that this was done, that the reason why this would be done in terms of the pragmatic aspect of what they would do with it afterwards, that they would then take these ashes and somehow mix them with some other ingredients to make paint to whitewash walls. Really interesting. If that's true or not, I can't say, but that was certainly one ancient commentary on this. Well, why would they do this? What would get them, as I'm sure it's not just because they needed some paint. Why would they do this? Well, surely it was in light of their pagan ideas about the afterlife, their pagan religious ideas. Many of the pagans at that time believed in an afterlife, but they also attached, many of them, great significance to burial in terms of being able to get into the afterlife or what your afterlife would look like. You might think of, for example, even with the Egyptians, with the pyramids and their pharaohs and all that they would do to prepare their pharaohs for the afterlife. It was along these same sorts of lines of some of these pagan ideas of the connection between the two. And so surely Moab was doing this in some way or another to basically either keep that king from ever entering into an afterlife or make the afterlife worse for that king, something along these sort of lines. And that's interesting and wrong in so many ways. First off, it's interesting because there's no explicit command that I know of, and feel free to tell me if you know of one that I've somehow missed. There's no explicit command in the Bible that I know of that would forbid this specific action. Yet this verse calls it a sin. And it surely is a sin. Despite the lack of an explicit command, surely we all would recognize how this would just be wrong to desecrate someone's grave like this. If nothing else would fall to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have do unto you. To love our neighbor as ourselves. A second reason why this is interesting is wrong is not only for the reason we've already mentioned, but again, they would have been family. So Moab did this to Edom. And remember we said Moab and Ammon were distant family to Israel. Well, if they're distant family to Israel, they're also distant family to Edom. Remember, Edom's from Esau, Jacob and Esau. So it's all family here. And they're doing that to one of their distant family members. They actually would have the same degree of family connection with the Edomites as they would with the Israelites. A third reason why this is interesting is because God's concern here is not about a sin done against His own people. This wasn't something done to Israel or to Judah. This was done to Edom. But this is a reminder of a truth that God holds the nations accountable, not just when they sin against God's people, but even He judges between nation and nation, even between pagan nation and pagan nation, between unbeliever and unbeliever. God is judge over all the nations, and no sin goes unnoticed by this all-seeing God. God is a God of justice, and we see it expressed here. A fourth reason why this is interesting is because, obviously, God doesn't believe in pagan rituals. Right? God is able to resurrect, even if someone's bones were burned up completely to ash. But, nonetheless, He sees surely their intentions, their evil hearts toward the Edomites, their hatred, even if it is rooted in these sort of pagan superstitious beliefs. There's many reasons why this is a rather interesting description here. Well, last I want to point us into the punishment that's mentioned here to Ammon and to Moab. When we look here, we see those punishments listed in chapter 1, 14 and 15, in chapter 2, 2 through 3. Again, there's common elements to what we've been seeing earlier in Amos. As we've been going through these judgment oracles against the nations, there's a lot of common denominators in each of them. The fire imagery, for example. A lot of fire in all of these. We've mentioned how that likely was a military reference to how God would bring military destruction upon them. There's more references here to palaces being destroyed and their leaders being punished and removed. Again, common elements in the earlier narratives, oracles. And so though there are some of these common elements, there are some nuances, some differences that are here in these two judgments that are mentioned that I want us to notice, I want us to highlight. I think they teach us some important things here. The first is notice in 1 verse 14, the reference to God kindling a fire. That's the only judgment oracle that uses that specific language, God kindling a fire. I've said as we've been going through this, that if God says He'll bring fire on a nation and then uses another nation to wipe out that nation, God still would be behind it. That God would still be the one that we would say this is God's hand of judgment, even if He used a nation to bring that fire, to bring that judgment. And I think this is very helpful here by using this language that God's kindling it. It makes it explicit. This is God's doing. God's stoking the flames and getting the fire roaring, even if He then uses another nation to bring that judgment upon the nation under judgment. God can kindle this fire through means. A second interesting nuance about this judgment that we see in these two oracles is the aspect of sound. Sound. It's not something we've seen in the other judgment oracles, but it's here in both of these two. Chapter 1, verse 14, with the Ammonites, He mentions the shouting on the day of battle. He then follows out by mentioning a tempest in the storm. Now that might mean, when He mentions a storm, that in addition to bringing military judgment, He might literally bring a storm and use a storm to destroy them. That's possible. Though I think more that He has in mind, more likely what He has in mind, the better interpretation here is that this is poetic imagery, that He is saying another way of describing the war that will come upon them is not only like that fire imagery, but also like the power and sound of a storm. Think of the roar of the wind when a big storm comes upon you. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, there's a description of tumult, shouting, the trumpet sound. War is loud. It's noisy. The language of shouting here, it makes you think of war cries. Think of the enemy attacking and shouting out, crying out, blowing the trumpet as they surround the city and overwhelm it and destroy it. in some decisive victory and slaughter. If you're the one on the receiving end there, if you're the one being attacked, if you're the one on the losing end, all that noise, all that tumult will only heighten your fear, only heighten the terribleness of the day. Maybe an example is, I heard on the news, you know, that North Korea shooting that rocket over Japan, and what did they do? They turned on the air sirens. I'm thankful I haven't heard air sirens yet here in California, but who knows, right? That's not the kind of sound you want to hear. When you hear the trumpets and the shouts and the tumult, if you're the one that that's coming upon, it's meant to scare and terrify you. It's telling you something terrible is at hand. Well, the last thing that we should note here in these judgment oracles, the last thing kind of specific nuance of these judgment oracles here, is chapter 1, verse 14 speaks twice of a day that the judgment will happen. There is a day when they will lose their peace and prosperity. There is a day in which all their comforts will go away. There is a day when this prophesied judgment will finally fall upon them. It will be a terrible day for the Ammonites and the Moabites when that happens. It's usually here in my sermons about this time when I then turn our discussion to think about Christ. How does this all look toward Christ? How does it all look to Christ and His work? And I'm going to do that again for you right now. But I might do it, at least to start here, in a way a little bit different than you might expect me to do. You see, as we hear about a coming day of judgment for Ammon and for Moab, when we hear the sound of that day of judgment, I think of the many Old Testament passages that speak in that language of a coming day of the Lord. The judgment language here in Amos, it makes us think forward to that terrible day of judgment. These judgments here against Ammon and Moab, they're typological of that final day of judgment. So think what the prophets said that day will be like. I'll just give a few references. For example, Isaiah said that it would be a day that the proud and the lofty will be brought low. That the people should wail who experience that judgment. That's Isaiah 2:12 and Isaiah 13:6. Or Jeremiah, he speaks of it as a day of vengeance from God on His foes. Jeremiah 46:10. Joel 2:1 says people should tremble in light of the coming day of the Lord. Obadiah says that this day would be a day of judgment when someone's evil deeds will return back on themselves. Back on their own head, it actually says. When will that day be? When will this terrible day of the Lord, this coming day of judgment be? Well, again, Old Testament prophecy, Malachi chapter 4, talks about when that day will be. It will be a day when the Messiah comes. But before the Messiah comes, first, Elijah will return to prepare the way. Of course, that happened according to the New Testament. Elijah did return in the person of John the Baptist. And the New Testament tells us the Messiah did come. But of course, at His first coming, it was not for a day of judgment. But Jesus said He is coming again. That's when this day of the Lord will be. When Christ returns again. Remember how Jesus described it. We read it there in Matthew 24:30. Jesus spoke of His return, that when He returns, He will come in the clouds, He will come in power and great glory, and it will result in what? In all the tribes of the earth. Mourning. He goes on to say that He will sound the trumpet of His return. In the same way, we find the Apostle Paul describing this in that 1 Thessalonians passage, saying, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. I hope you notice here the intentional quotes I'm using with the reference of sound. The trumpet, the shout, the voice of an archangel. Here we see one aspect of Jesus' return. It's a war cry. That trumpet sounds his victory when he tells all these enemy nations the day of reckoning has arrived. That's why they'll mourn. That's why the nations will mourn when that happens. That's when he'll fulfill Psalm 2. This is speaking of the Christ that says he will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember that prophecy of Revelation 6:16, that Christ's enemies at that day will say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." But guess what? Those rocks, those mountains won't be able to protect them. There won't be a place of refuge for them at that point. Terrible will be that day for the enemies of God. I would submit to you that this too is part of preaching Christ. This is what the Scripture says is part of the work of Christ. That day of the Lord is the day of Christ. Is this fire and brimstone preaching? I would submit to you it's biblical preaching. It's truth from God's Word. To preach Christ must also include to preach what He's going to do at the end. And how he's connected with that final day of judgment. The good news is that there is a way for this day of the Lord to not be terrible for you. You see, the Scripture says that when he blows that final trumpet, that at that point he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. He will gather his people at that time to himself. Hope you don't miss the imagery here. He's blowing the trumpet as that war call to gather his armies to himself. That we as people join with the Lord on his side as part of his holy army as he then goes and brings that judgment to the nations. And so that's the question. Whose side do you want to be on? On that great day. Do you want to be on the Lord's side? Or the side of God's enemies? It's as the hymn goes, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, others' lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? By Thy call of mercy, by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are Thine." And don't miss that last part. By grace. We who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We who have trusted in His grace. We're on the Lord's side. Isn't in my notes, I'm just remembering back to an earlier episode, I think it was with Joshua, and he runs into an angel, and Joshua essentially asks, "Are you on our side or on the enemy's side?" And he's like, "No." "Are you on the Lord's side?" We who have trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ has already taken on all this terribleness for us. In our place. That's why it got dark on the day of the cross. It was God's judgment that otherwise we would have tasted at the end, poured out on Jesus that day for us, for our salvation. Trust in Jesus Christ, and we know then that we'll be saved from that terrible punishment to come. That we'll be saved with Him on that day of His return. Having then that hope, we then look forward to that day. We know the world will mourn in that day, but if we are prepared for that day by being in Christ, then that will be a day for us of victory, of vindication, a day of joy, a day of celebration, a day of healing, a day of blessing. Let us keep trusting and hoping in Christ unto that day. Amen. Let's pray.